My Father, I just plead and beg Thee that Thy Holy Spirit be with me tonight, that I might in some way relate the greatness of the love of Christ for us that is manifested in the Song of Solomon and in our very lives. Oh, please bless this word and open the eyes and the hearts of all of us to hear it and to receive it, that we might know Thee and love Thee more. For Christ's sake, I pray. Before I start in our continuation of the Song of Solomon, we're in the third chapter, I just want to relate as an introduction something that came to my heart while I was sitting here. Pastor was speaking about preciousness of faith when God gives us faith. And just before I left the house, my wife turned to me and she said, "What are you going to be speaking about tonight?" I said, she doesn't know the Bible at all. And I said, it's called the Song of Solomon. I'm teaching on the Song of Solomon. She said, "Well, what is it?" I said, "The only way I can relate it to you that maybe you'd understand it, because I know you like poetry, it's a poem, but it's a love poem. And it's a poem of the love for Christ, for His people, and for the people in response to their love for Him." She said, "Well, tell me something about it." And I gave her a few verses. "My beloved is mine, and I am my beloved's." And I shared a few things with her, and she started to cry. And she said, out of the depths of her heart, she says, "He's deserted me. I don't know that love. I want that love. I really want that love." And I gave her some words of encouragement. But you see, that's what Song of Solomon is about. That's what the whole purpose of these messages are. If you believe what you're going to hear, those who have been sitting through the last 4 or 5 weeks, I think 5 weeks, if you believe these words, then you have faith that God gave you, and you will have the joy of knowing that God truly loves you. And when I was thinking about it while sitting out here, it reminded me of what the Lord says in Colossians through Paul. I just want to share this before we start. In 1 Colossians, most of us know these verses, where God's talking about how Christ, what He has done for us, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Now that's the thing we have to believe. But the very next verse tells us the secret of it all. The next verse says, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel." That's what Song of Solomon is about. It is the gospel as pure as it ever will be. The love of God for sinners. That is the gospel. And when we realize it, when we really believe that, we become settled and grounded. Then that day when my wife, by God's grace, will be able to say, "Yes, He loves me." As anyone out here as a true believer could say in their heart, "Yes, He loves me." And therefore there is now no condemnation. And therefore we know what the early church experienced when it says that they have not seen yet believed with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Brothers and sisters, I want to be that kind of a Christian. And when you can grasp the things that are in the Song of Solomon, you will more and more react by being a joyful Christian. Because it's incomprehensible, the promises that God states in this song about how much He loves us. It's incomprehensible to human reasoning. Well, that's my introduction to going into what I want to share with you. We're at chapter 3, and we're going to cover the last verses, verse 6 to verse 11. Now, last week, those that were here are aware that we went through in the first five verses a period where the believer was despondent and felt separated and felt alienated from his love or her love. And when we came to verse 5, she was renewed. We left off at the point where the spouse or the bride had again found intimacy with her love, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4 of chapter 3, she said, "I found him whom my soul loveth." We had emphasized how even when she was in a state of despondency and darkness, she still was seeking the one that her soul loved. She always loved him. She felt at some time that his love wasn't there, but she was seeking the one that she loved. And she found him. We came to that joyful moment last week. The good news that she found him. We're going through, we talked about the watchman that helped. And the Lord in verse 5 tells all to leave her, as he did in an earlier part of chapter 2, in that state until he chooses otherwise. The Christians get through different states in their life. Sometimes they feel that they're on a mountaintop. Another time they feel they're in the valley of death. And the Lord is the one that determines by his Spirit where you're at. It's not you who determine it. And when the Lord decides to bring you to the mountaintop, he will decide when to let you go back down to the valley. And he's telling the other believers here, let them stay right where they are. That was the good news. So she could again say, as she has often, "My beloved is mine." She realizes, "My beloved is mine." See, another part of the psalm, we hear where it is, "I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine." But at this stage, she realizes, "My beloved is mine. He is mine. I do absolutely belong to him." All right? This is our condition when we're united with Christ by the new birth. We could say deep in the bottom of our heart, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." What do I mean, he is mine? I possess him. I have an interest in him as my head, as my husband. And I am his, possessed of him, owned by him, given up unto him. It is a marriage that is arranged by his Father. He gave us to him. Hallelujah. Praise God for that. Now, listen to these blessed words that I shared earlier. Isaiah 54:5, and don't bother turning to these verses because I go over so many of them too, I indicate that we're going to pause. But Isaiah 54:5 says, "Thy maker is thy husband." Hallelujah. God's saying, "I made you and I'm going to marry you." God says that. I didn't say that. Hallelujah. This is why the church will not be ashamed or confounded in the midst of her trials and tribulations, as we saw in the first five verses of chapter 3. When we go through these times, we're not going to be confounded, because down in the innermost being, we know that he is ours. Why? Because she is married to her Maker and to her Redeemer. That's who her husband is. How can we doubt? Okay. Before we get started in verse 6, Hosea 2:19-20. Listen to this. "I will, saith he, our Maker, I will betroth thee unto me forever." God said that. He said this marriage is never going to be broken. That's why God said in Genesis, what God has put together, let no man put asunder, because God has said that when I marry you, nothing is going to separate us from that love. And that's why Romans 8 says, nothing can separate you from the love of God. I'm glad for those words. You talk about clinging to the promises. He said forever. Yea, he says in the same verse, "I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercy." Now we're ready to get into verse 6 so we see where we stand. Okay, verse 6 of chapter 3. "Who is that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant?" What is it that is being expressed here? What is it? Who's speaking here, first of all? The daughters of Jerusalem are speaking here. This is not the spouse speaking, and this is not the Lord Jesus speaking. This is the church who have observed the rejoicing that's taking place in the spouse when she found out again that she has been reunited with her love, and she has been in such an ecstatic state that we saw at the end of the fifth verse. So now the church is observing, and this is what they're saying. Who is that that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense with powders of the merchant? Okay, these are the daughters of Jerusalem speaking to the other believers. They see her so filled with grace from the visit of the bridegroom that they're astonished. And they have used allegorical language to describe what they are seeing. What do we see? We see here a picture of a gracious soul coming out of this desertion and despondency that we saw in the first five verses, and she ascends out of the wilderness. You see, it's the wilderness when we're in that state. It's that wilderness state, okay? So she's ascending out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, like incense that is ascending to the altar, okay? Christ's return to the soul gives life, and that life becomes visible, and the church observes it. The graces of God's Spirit are like these sweet spices, the frankincense and the myrrh, and these things come from the merchant. Now, this is very interesting. I shared this with the pastor. Why does the Holy Spirit use the word merchant here? It's not a very common word in the Bible, and who is this merchant? Well, we could find out from the Word of God. Look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13 verse 45. Here the Lord Jesus has given parables of the nature of the kingdom of God, and in the 45th verse and the 46th verse we read again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Look back at Malachi, the very last book in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 17, then I want to share with you what this merchant's all about. Malachi 3, verse 17, we read these precious words, God speaking, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. See, God sees us as his jewels, as ornaments, as beautiful, precious stones, building blocks that Peter talks about. And this merchant is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who seeks for the great treasure. The world today is in a time when the gospel has been totally turned around and is man-oriented. People read this verse and they say, isn't it wonderful we found Jesus? We found that precious pearl and we forsook everything for him. No, no. He found us and we were that precious jewel to him, and he was like a merchant, you see? You see, because a merchant buys and sells and doesn't get the merchandise for nothing. And he had to pay the greatest price for that pearl could ever be paid. He gave of himself his entire being. And that's why the Holy Spirit used this strange word. Because now, let's read the verse again in this light. The church is observing the believer who has been brought out of the wilderness. Sweet fragrances are coming forth, and it says, who brought forth those fragrances? Now let's read it again, okay? Now we'll read the verse like this. Who is that that cometh out of the wilderness? This is the believer. They're like pillars of smoke, perfume with myrrh and frankincense, sweet odors going up to the altar of God with powders of the merchant. It is the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit that is providing that sweet aroma to God the Father. That is what it is saying here. Proverbs 3. One more verse I want to show you on this. Proverbs 3. Verse 13 to 15. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise. Who sells merchandise? The merchant. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies. We are so precious that it is being compared to desirable jewels. She is more precious than rubies, and all things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. We have a picture of the merchant and the merchandise here again, and the picture of precious jewels and Lord Jesus Christ, and how we see him and how he sees us. So we leave this scene and we go into the seventh verse, and it says, behold, his bed. Now this is now the spouse, the believer, speaking in response to what has taken place and what has been spoken to her. Behold, his bed, which is Solomon's, 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. The daughters of Jerusalem have been admiring the spouse. But she takes away, right away, she takes away the admiration that is given to her and immediately shifts the attention to King Solomon, who is Jesus Christ, the type of Jesus Christ. Immediately she says, don't look at me, don't look at the blessings I have, let's look at him. Three times in these next few verses, he's called Solomon. Solomon is most typified, many, many ways is he typified, Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact that he has 1,000 wives, 700 wives and 300 concubines, is the number of the completeness, you see. God allowed it, he didn't want it, but he allowed it to be that figure because it is a type, a picture of this church, you see, which we're going to get into, it's called the bed later. But this church, and it's shown in Solomon's life as being so full, and coming from everywhere, because who were the wives of Solomon? They came from all over the world. They came from the heathens, as well as the Jews, you see? So what's happening here is he typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. But how does he typify him most of all? He typifies him because he is the one that built the temple. And Jesus Christ, who was the carpenter of carpenters, built the temple of temples, which of which we are the building blocks, and he is the foundation. The church is Christ's bed. When it says here about the bed, you see, she's observing the bed. She said, behold, his bed, Solomon. This bed I'm going to show you is the church. The bride is admiring the bed because she notices that it is surrounded by all these gods. She's admiring King Solomon, or the Lord Jesus Christ's church, which is called Solomon's bed here. Alright? You see, she's admiring how Christ's people, in the midst of trials and tribulations, dwell in safety. 70. Listen, 70 valiant men are about her. And what does it mean? Turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 6. Let's let the scripture do some of the interpreting of what Song of Solomon is teaching us here. 2 Kings chapter 6 verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire about Elisha. Now, oftentimes we think we're alone in the midst of our difficulties and our fears. In this picture in 2 Kings, God allowed the curtain to be removed for a moment. And what did he see? But he saw that he was surrounded by an army. And remember in Song of Solomon how it talked about chariots his chariots and his horses. You see, God uses that language figuratively to show his angels or his protection. He uses language that we could relate to, particularly at the time it was written, that made sense to them when trying to expound upon the fact that God here is saying, you're well protected. Now, in the New Testament, we get a clear picture of this in Hebrews 1:14. Most everyone knows that verse. I'll read it to you. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, we read, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? He's talking about angels. You see, these 70 valiant men of Israel that surround the bed, the believer is raptured again as he begins to see more and more just how much we have in Christ. We have an army at our call. But, you know, the problem is we don't have the faith to believe it. We oftentimes think we're all by ourselves, and we come up against an obstacle. Satan sends something against us, and we think, woe is us. And if we only could have that curtain removed for one moment and see the army that is protecting us. Why? Because the Father has married us to the Son, and we are part of His family, and He will never let us perish nor forsake us. The Lord Jesus said to His disciples that they would never get hurt. Now, He didn't mean that they wouldn't physically get hurt and die, but He meant the eternal hurt. He meant eternally that they would never be touched. They would not lose a hair on their head. Eternally. This is the picture. It's going to unfold further now as the believer sees more and more of the love of God being shown in this particular case in the form of protection, and we're going to see it go further in the next few verses. Verse 8. Verse 8 continues and describes a little bit about this. These 70 valiant men and these guards that are around the bed. They all hold swords. Being expert in war, interesting, every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of the fear of the night. Now picture this. Every one of them have swords. Now we know that the sword is a picture of the Word of God, two-edged sword. But they have these swords on the thigh. They know how to hold their swords. They're experts at war, we're told here. These are experts. Now notice that the swords are in a position of defense. The swords are not out at their sides. This is the picture of the angels encompassing about us to defend for the cause of God. They are for her protection that she might not feel the evil that's represented by night. You see, it's night, which is darkness, and it's evil, and these angels are there to protect us against this evil, which is Satan first and foremost, and the demons and the world around us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, our own flesh oftentimes, comes from the rulers of darkness. But we have the armor of light, which we see in Ephesians 6:16. The rulers of darkness come against us, but we have the armor of light through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 45, verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Here, the believer is relating to what the believer sees here in Song of Solomon. Calling to majesty, God say, gird thy sword, stand for me, stand for me. Be a mighty fortress, be that stronghold, be that buckler, you see? And it's the word sword again is used here in the same picture in the Bible. Look at Isaiah 27, verse 3. I, the Lord, God says, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. That it is you and me. I will keep it night, and I will keep it day. God's promise. See? You see how these verses tie into this picture, this allegorical view that the believer is seeing here? God has made this promise to protect us. Now, everything we're doing now is building up to the 11th verse. And we're going to go now to the 9th and 10th verse together and continue this picture that is being presented of the believer position with the Lord Jesus as the bride. I'm going to read 9 and 10 together. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. First of all, anyone who has a margin in their Bible, notice in your margin that the word chariot is translated bed. This word that the translators of the King James translated chariot is only found once in the entire Bible. The Hebrew word is found only here in Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 9. And Hebrew scholars said that the true meaning of that word, the closest truth to it, is the word bed. Now, doesn't that fit in? Because we've already discussed the word bed earlier, haven't we? Now, let's read it again, and let's use the word bed, and remember what that word bed is. It's the church of God. King Solomon made himself a bed, a church, of the wood of Lebanon. He made pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love. Don't forget those words. This is a very interesting bed, isn't it? Paved with love. I don't know any chariot that's paved with love. Obviously, the word doesn't fit. It's bed, paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. All right? He made himself this bed. He made himself this church. Now, this bed or church is made up in this two verses of very rich material. Very rich material. Silver and gold and purple and beautiful material. Cedar of Lebanon. So, used so often in the Song of Solomon. Just off a sweet aroma. What are these things? You see, Psalm 87:3 says this: glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. These two verses are describing the city of God, the Jerusalem of God, the church of God. And that's why Psalm 87 is a commentary, three of it. Beautiful, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. You see, the house of God is made up of silver, which speaks of the words of the Lord, which are as silver tried. Look at 1 Timothy 3.15. 1 Timothy 3.15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. You see? These pillars is the house of God. And this house of God is the church. Now, oftentimes, many people misunderstand this verse. The church is not the pillar and ground of God. God is the pillar and ground of the church. They've got it all backwards again. See, it's this way. Behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, comma. Living God is the church, is the pillar and the ground of that church. The church isn't the pillar and the ground of God. It's the other way around. And that's why in Song of Solomon, it depicts it that way. You see, it's the pillar. His bed, the church, is the pillar. It's strong, it's mighty, it's well made. It's of rich material, silver and gold and refining and all the things he's spoken of in earlier chapters of the Song of Solomon about the meaning of the silver for trying and testing and refining, and the meaning of gold for purity and holiness. Oh, these words, they come to life. I wish I had the ability to bring them to life as the Holy Spirit meant them to be brought to life, because when you begin to see what we are to God, then the only natural response is what's happening in the believer, as we read for the first two chapters, these incredible words that flowed out of the believer in response, only in response to seeing and observing the love that God has for them. Now, what is purple? Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, purple is the princely colors, the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. This church is made up of the silver and the gold and the cedar of Lebanon and the precious blood of Christ. It is the richest and most glorious building that could ever be. It's the house of the living God. Let's turn to Revelation 3 and look at verse 12. Isaiah and Revelation and the Psalms have so much to say in commentary on the Song of Solomon. Revelation 3 verse 12, we read, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." You see, we are the pillars in this great house. And God says, "I'll make you that pillar if you overcome." And of course, we know that we overcome only by Him and through Him. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him a name of my God and the name of the city of my God." See the tie-in again? City of God, Jerusalem, all these words that all fit together. "Which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name." We are that pillar in that temple. The Lord Jesus is the foundation of that pillar. Now, the midst of it is paved with love. Oh my, this is the beauty of it. The midst of it is paved. The believer is describing this wonderful sight, the glory of the city of God, and is saying, like in Revelation talks about, in the midst of it, that fountain of living waters, you know, in the midst. And here, the believer is saying, in the midst of this, it's paved with love. I'm going to give you three verses on that, paved with love, to bring it out. Romans 5:8. Let's look at this, paved with love, how I see it from the Word of God. Romans 5:8, we read, "But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Is that a beautiful building paved with love? How much more love can it be that he died for us and gave himself for us? How about Ephesians 3:18? Is this paved with love? These words of God, let's see what they say. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. "That we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." It's so great, this paving of love, that it's incomprehensible. He says we cannot even know it. We cannot know it. And in Revelation 1:5, is this paved with love? "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." That purple, is this paved with love? When we see and get a glimpse of this, and able, by the help of God, to begin to really take hold of the love that God has for us, we can only respond by loving him. And what is the consequence of love? Faith worketh by love. What is the consequence of love? Love takes pleasure in serving the object of its love. It's never duty, is it? Is it duty when a wife asks her husband for a favor? Or a husband asks a wife? If it is, what kind of a relationship is it? Love responds. And that's why God has put in his word promise after promise to show us how much he has for us, that we might be joyful Christians, that we might not be under the influence of the evil one and the temptations that come and try to convince us of how unworthy we are. Of course we're unworthy. You don't have to be convinced. Anybody knows their own heart to any degree knows how unworthy they are. But God loves us. While we were sinners, we just read. While we were sinners, He loved us. Before we could do anything. And we're going to see how much now in this 11th verse. Because all of this is leading up in this chapter to what I call the climax of it. And I can't find the words to describe this 11th verse. I'm going to do the best I can by God's help. It's too great. Listen to these words in the 11th verse. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousal and in the day of the gladness of his heart. There's a lot in this verse. By God's help, take it little by little, we're going to go through it. But we see some key words here. He was crowned. Very important word. His mother is the one who crowned him. At first sight, confusing, but I think the Bible will unravel it. The Bible will unravel it. All right? We see here that was the day of his marriage. And we see here that it was a day that there was great gladness in Solomon's heart. I mean, gladness. Joy was in his heart. You see, go forth, it's saying, look to him in his glory. Behold him. Go forth, behold him. You daughters of Jerusalem, you fellow believers out here. Behold him. Observe him. He's crowned Lord of all. That's what that crown is. He's crowned Lord of all. It's the crown of gold. He's been set up as a king of the holy hill. Zion is the holy hill. It's just a little hill in Jerusalem, but it is a word that depicts God's people. He's the king of Zion. He's the king of God's people. And it's the day of gladness of his heart. Now let's look at some verses and let's try to go a little bit more into this and try to understand what this beautiful verse is describing. We have the gospel here. The praise and the honor that the spouse is giving to him is picturing his glory. Let's look at Hebrews 13:13 first. Hebrews 13:13. I want to give about four verses before I speak about it. I'm going to give a lot of verses to this verse. I'm going to speak a lot of biblical verses here. Hebrews 13:13, first of all. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him. Now, his first thing we read is go forth. All right? The first scripture I want to give you is, let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Okay? That's the first go forth. We go forth to him, we go with him. It says, you've not been called or not only to believe, but to suffer with him, to bear his reproach. That's one of the ways we go forth with him. Psalm 9, verse 14. That I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. We're going forth amongst the people of Zion, who's called the daughter of Zion, and we rejoice in the salvation that we have. That's as we're observing the glory that's in Christ. We're observing the salvation that we have as the daughters of Zion. Psalm 48, verse 11. Let Mount Zion, here's Zion again, rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah, there's the daughters again, be glad because of thy judgment. What judgment? The judgment that God poured forth upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the judgment. Not the judgments of God's law, but the judgments of his righteousness that Luther got so hung up on. The just shall be saved by the right, you know, the righteousness of God. He got all hung up on that righteousness of God. He thought, oh, God is so righteous, how can I meet those requirements? The righteousness of God was the judgment of God upon Jesus Christ. And they're rejoicing here. They're rejoicing because of that judgment upon him. You begin to see what God has done for us. Put all of it upon Him. He's imputed your sins onto Jesus Christ. He's given all of them to Him. He nailed your sins on the cross with Him. These judgments of God are what we rejoice in. The judgment, the righteous judgment, because of the righteousness of God, because of the penalty of sin that had to be paid, was paid. And when you see that it was paid upon Him, then we rejoice and are glad on it. No one's going to be glad if you go through down the street here and it says 35 miles an hour and you're doing 40 and you see a red light behind you. Are you going to rejoice at the judgment? I mean, it may not be a very good example, but think about it. In other words, we're all guilty. We're never going to rejoice because God is going to judge. We rejoice because He has judged His Son. Now, let's look at Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Remember I told you about Solomon's 1,000 wives? Every kindred and tongue and people and nation. He was an example of what Christ was going to do. He wasn't just going to save the Jews who were the Jews in the flesh. He was going to save every people from every nation and every tongue and every kindred. And there's another reason why they're rejoicing here. As the daughters of Jerusalem are observing, as the believers are observing what we have in Christ. Now what about the day of His espousal? We saw a little bit now what we're rejoicing in, what we're being excited about. Now what about this day of His espousal? Look at Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, verse 5. Okay. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. We're going to look at three verses now of this espousal, this marriage feast, this wedding day. God is rejoicing over this marriage. Hosea 2:19 shows it in a beautiful light. Hosea 2:19. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercy. We spoke that verse before. It's again a picture of God viewing us, giving us to His Son, and how He views it. And finally, in Revelation 19:17, how He views it, we read this. Revelation 19, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together for the supper of the great God. This is that wedding feast. The judgment comes first, and then the wedding feast comes after, the day of that great wedding feast he's talking about. Now what about it being the day of gladness? We've seen it as the day of His glory. We've seen it as the day of the wedding feast. And why is it the day of His gladness? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53:11, first we see how God shows us why He's glad about this day. 53:11, He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. The Lord Jesus is glad. He's glad because of what He's doing. He saw when He went to the cross what He was going to gain, and He rejoiced in it in the midst of all He had to go through. He bore it. In Jeremiah 32, verse 41, again, how He's glad about this marriage feast and what He had to do to purchase us. 32:41. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with My whole heart and with My whole soul. The Lord Jesus. And finally, as far as His gladness, Zephaniah Zephaniah. I always have trouble finding Zephaniah. I'll have to look up on my index. It's hidden in there somewhere. Zephaniah. In the third chapter, in the 17th verse, one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Can you picture the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of this, that he's so happy about us, miserable sinners, that he has to sing over it? He cannot contain himself, if you want to use our kind of language, that he's so happy about us that he had to pay this price, endure the cross for what was set before him. He endured it, and he sings over it. He rejoices over it. That's how the Lord views us. Now let me try to sum it up. It's difficult to relate what I'm trying to relate. Very difficult. This is not easy verses, but I'll try to put it together in this way, what we've read in these verses and what the 11th verse is saying. We see that the Lord is exceedingly delighted in his relationship with his bride. This is his glory. This is his glory. He calls forth the daughters of Jerusalem to consider him in the condition of espousing his church unto himself. He's calling us. And it is the day of his coronation. And his spouse is the crown wherewith he is crowned. That's what this crown is. The crown is us. We are the crown. Christ is a crown of glory unto Zion. Now look, it's right in the Bible. Look at Isaiah 28:5. If anything sums it up, the next two verses show what it's all about. The crown of glory is us. Isaiah 28:5. It's clearly taught. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty. To who? Unto the residue of his people. Now look, Zion is a crown unto him. Now look at Isaiah 62:3. You're going to see both sides. Watch this. You're going to see both sides in the book of Isaiah. Now go to 62:3. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Look at those two verses. Make a note of it. Put Isaiah 28:5, put it with a note. Isaiah 62:3, look at that. If it's not in the margins, I don't know. Christ is a crown of glory unto Zion, and Zion is a crown unto him. When a poor soul like us on his bosom, this is the day of gladness of his heart. We saw this in Zephaniah 3:17. This is the day of gladness of his heart. Now, as far as the mother, where it says that I've got the verse for that to show you that this mother is us. You see, remember when the Lord Jesus, I won't find a verse, remember when the Lord Jesus spoke and he was in a crowd and they said, your mother is out there and your brothers. And what did he say? I can't remember the verse, but I remember what he said. He said, who is my mother and who is my brothers? Those who believe on me. So you see who crowned him now? You see who crowned him? The mother crowned him. We are his crown. We are his diadem. And he is ours. You see that? He rejoiced in the thoughts of this from all eternity. Look at Proverbs 8:31. I'm trying to sum it up. I hope the summation is clearer than everything before it, because I tried to do this. Proverbs 8:31. With Proverbs 8, we know, talks about wisdom, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Before man ever was, his delights were with the son of man. Could you imagine that? Before we were even created, he was delighted in us. These things are difficult to grasp. Difficult. He was pain of the woman in travail until he accomplished it. We see in Luke 12:50. Look what it cost. Look at this. What he went through over this. Luke 12:50. That the blood of all the prophets, I'm sorry, Luke 12:50. I was looking at 11. Luke 12:50. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather a division. No, that's not it either. I must have the wrong one. Luke 12:50. No, but I have a baptism. This is it. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? You see, he was pained of the woman in travail until he accomplished this. He had all this before the world ever was, that he saw us and how he looked forward to that day and how much he had to endure to that day, but it was worth it to him. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. We are that joy to him, that gladness. See, because he loved his church, he gave himself for it. We see that in Ephesians 5:25. They crowned him in the day of his espousal. They gave themselves to him, and they become his glory. This is what I'm trying to present and to enable us to see what we mean to him. If we take our eyes away from ourselves, if we stop centering upon viewing God from our perspective and begin to see more and more through the many verses in the Bible how God views us, the consequence has to be love. It has to be. It cannot be anything else. And that's what God wants. He rejoices when we just believe him. If we just believe him, that he has done all these things for us. And that's why when I started out at the introduction, I felt led to go to Colossians. It says we're unblameable, doesn't it? It says we're absolutely perfect in his sight. Why do we want to call God a liar? But it says one condition. There's one condition. It doesn't say if you do this, that, those. It says if you remain steadfast in the faith, unsettled, settled in it, unshakable. That's all. In other words, believe what God, what I spoke about in Exodus 34. Believe that God says that he's gracious and good, and that he has good intentions to us. If I can get my wife to believe that, or any sinner to believe that, if they can have the faith to take hold of that, to believe that God is truly a good, gracious, loving God, when they take hold of that, brother, that's salvation. That's salvation. You don't have to worry about following and walking after God. That'll be the normal consequence. It'll be the normal consequence. You won't want to do anything else. I can't wait to please God. I wish I could do a better job of it, but I'm in this body of flesh, which is still sinful. But I mean, I love to please God because I've got a little bit of a grasp of how much he's done for me and how much he loves me. So I beg that all of us keep our sights on the Lord Jesus Christ and rest in him and glory in him. May he bless the word on our hearts, and may it come through to us in some manner or form over the next days and weeks, that we take a hold of this and understand his gladness, that we are his crown, and that we are married to him, and he loves us with an everlasting love.